And now here goes. Remind them of these things, and Solomon charged them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the spirit. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, according to accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there is not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself of these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray.
Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think you know, unless you've been very much distracted, that we are in the process of searching for a new pastor. And I would propose to you that that is one of the most significant activities in which we can ever be involved. Choosing a new pastor. When you think about it, one of the life's most profound decisions is who you're going to marry. And when you come to that place in the presence of witnesses, you make a covenant that involves every aspect of your life until one of you dies. And then the covenant is no more. But the covenant that we make when we, quote, join the church, perhaps a more powerful way to put it would be to covenantally enter into that eternal covenant of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. When we make profession of faith and consent to live under the spiritual oversight of the elders, that's really a decision that lasts into eternity, for good or for ill. A billion centuries from now, our covenant with Christ, made in the context of the body of Christ, will still be in effect, for good or for ill. So, choosing a pastor has countless implications and consequences for good or for ill. And I believe that preparing our hearts in the light of Scripture is a most reasonable part of our walking with Christ as we seek to grow in His grace. And what could be better guidance than to consider the consummate evangelist pastor himself, Paul the Apostle, writing to a godly, growing young minister named Timothy. And when you think about it, 2 Timothy, which is the last letter Paul ever wrote before he was beheaded, is rich in guidance, whether by direct statement or by implication, and I believe bears thoughtful application in terms of our task that's emerging before us, as we will, please God, in the near future, be considering people as to whom we should select as a candidate for starters. So Timothy was not a brand new pastor, but he was still a young pastor when Paul wrote to him. And he was one of several that Paul had trained. Silvanus is an example, and others that Paul had had a great influence on. But Timothy was perhaps the preeminent follower of Paul in terms of developing pastoral skills. And so Paul had a desire to counsel him, to instruct him, to encourage him. And there's much here that applies, I believe, to us right here in Hanford in the year 2018. The first thing I'd like to point out to you is the culture in which the church of that day existed. If you will, turn to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy and listen to this summation given by Paul of society at large. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Notice that phrase, difficult times. Paul's so honest with Timothy and with those to whom Timothy would minister and other pastors would minister. 2, because men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, and that can also be translated without natural affection, as seen in such things as mothers giving birth to babies and then killing them and putting them in a garbage can. That's a terrible example of the absence of natural affection. Irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, we see that much these days, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. Well, that's quite a laundry list, isn't it? And I would challenge anyone to try to demonstrate that there's even one of those descriptions that does not apply today. And then if you look at verse 12, there's a direct impact between the church and society at large. Verse 12 of chapter 3, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So if we're surprised that the carrying out of pastoral work, the flourishing of the visible expression of the kingdom, is the local church in its preeminent place, if we're surprised that we meet opposition, we haven't taken the scripture seriously. Surprising, no. Tragic, yes. Demanding a godly response, absolutely. But we shouldn't waste time being surprised. It's been laid out so plainly. But then in the church, there are also issues. As people periodically quote that the only trouble with the church are the members, because they're sinners, not all saved by grace, but still overcoming sin. And so in the church, you have the effects of sin, even in the lives of those who are genuinely saved. And Paul deals with that very well here in 2 Timothy. Notice the first behavior that he tends, or that he addresses very strongly. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of its hearers. Chapter 3, verse 17, 2, excuse me. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and thus will upset the faith of some. So there would be in the church heretics, and we've seen that in every century and in every age in which the church has striven to represent, reflect, and honor Christ. False sons within her pale have risen up, if possible, to corrupt and deceive the very elect. Notice Christ's indictment of the church of his day when he was here on earth. Matthew 23. And I think this is still true today. Matthew 23 and verse 24. You blind guides, speaking to the leaders of the church, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Beloved, that describes the inability to tell the difference between what's trivial and unimportant and what's profound. And one of the marks of the work of Satan in the church is to seduce the church by squandering our mental, emotional, and spiritual energies on things that are pointless and have no real good for the kingdom. But that's not all. Verse 18, we see that not just as our men with heretical ideas, but they use it to trouble the church. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Now this morning in the adult class, we've been discussing creation. Our brother Bill has been walking us through some important issues on the subject of creation, and especially the controversy over the 6 days of ordinary length in which God made the heavens and the earth. And it's, I think, profound that there are men who claim to be Christian that will contradict Scripture so plainly and think that they're doing well and right, what is right. Look at verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels or they produce conflict. They produce dissension. Now that word speculation, I believe, bears a moment's comment. To speculate means to imagine freely without constraint. Now, in some areas of life, that's just fine, in my opinion. If you want to speculate on certain subjects, such as the plot of a comic book or something, that's trivial, so what? But to speculate on anything in the Word of God is sin. I've said before from this pulpit, and I don't mind saying it again, the older I get, the more I see what a slow learner I am. Slow to catch on to the obvious. But I thank God that one of the very first concepts that entered my brand new sheeply head as a new convert was the wickedness of speculation. Remember the indictment that God set forth to Noah before the flood concerning the society in which he lived. The imagination of their heart was only evil continually from their youth. I think we glorify speculation in our society, and in many places it's produced some remarkable results. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, to the truths of Scripture, that's an abomination. Most of us have a long way to go before we even have sorted out the truths that are straightforward and ought to be applied as well as understood. But to enter into speculation, such as my mother used to do when she declared that there just had to be people on other planets, the Scripture says nothing on that, implies that that's not the case. But I never could convince her that she was walking on dangerous ground. Would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, please? 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, Paul here speaking to Timothy, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Do you realize that right now in Reformed churches, we have many men that speculate on this abomination called framework hypothesis? This isn't just idle theory. We have people that speculate that the Mosaic Covenant has been recapitulated and restated the church is obligated to obey the Mosaic Covenant in its recapitulated or renewed state, and other such groundless and heretical notions that provide no benefit for the church. I should submit to anyone to show me a single benefit that has ever come to the Church of Jesus Christ from holding a speculative, unbiblical notion and putting it before a congregation. Do you realize that almost all heresies that have troubled the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dawn of history, and I include the Old Testament, have come from what we today would call the professors and seminaries? Most heresies have started with men who claim to be scholars. And so as we look for a pastor, the last thing we want is somebody who sees the church as a place where they tip the hat of service by preaching that really exists to support their scholarly endeavors to find some new thing about which to think. We want a person who is jealous for the truth, jealous for the faithful exposition of Scripture, jealous for its accurate expression, its accurate communication, and its faithful application. Verse 19 of our text. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor, Therefore, verse 21, if a man cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, and prepared for every good work. That's sanctification. That's growing in grace. That's increasing in godliness. That's disciplining ourselves to mortify the flesh and crucify our lusts, and to embrace with eagerness and joy the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews puts it well in chapter 12. Pursue holiness, that can also be translated righteousness, without which one shall not see the Lord. Pursue holiness. That's the high calling of the church. The combating of heresy and speculative misunderstanding is crucial, but that's still not the first duty of the church. The first duty of the church is to build up one another in the faith, the better to serve our King, our Lord, who gave himself to die, that we may live forever in his presence. And then if you look at verse 23 for a moment, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. People like to argue sometimes. Not all people, thank God, but many do. And one of the concerns that we should have as we consider a candidate, is he peaceable? And does he like to argue? Or does he rather, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And he shepherds the flock, even if it means personal discomfort and cost. So what are the pastoral qualities that Paul tells Timothy need to be developed in his own life and the life of other under-shepherds? Well, according to verse 24, he needs to be able to teach. If you can't communicate the gospel clearly and effectively, you have no business being a pastor. Be a seminary professor if you want, but don't be a pastor if you can't teach clearly and plainly. And then, if you will, over in chapter 4, verse 12. Well, now I've got a wrong reference there. Verse 15. Be on guard against him yourself. No, that's not the one I want. Well, I had it. I've just missed one of my references there. But it refers to preaching. And then in chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, we see a second exhortation. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about these words, which is useless and lends to the ruin of the hearers. Verse 15, which I believe is the cornerstone text of this chapter. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. His development and ministry as a pastor, whoever he is, and for every church that's ever called a pastor, the concern should be the accurate handling of the word of truth. And that comes in two distinct areas. The first is the area of doctrine. Doctrinal truth, propositional truth, is absolutely crucial. If you don't have faithfulness to doctrine, you have a dying church, if not a dead church. But the second, notice the language here, handling accurately the word of truth. That means applying it carefully, applying it with discernment. Basically, can he provide pastoral shepherding and counsel? And of course, as verses 19 and following indicates, a pastor is to abstain from every form of wickedness. Verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And, second half of verse 19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. A pastor should walk with an exemplary life, and because he is not perfect, he will sin. And when he sins, and this is the crucial grace, does he have the will, does he have the grace, does he have the inclination to humbly confess the sin, to repent, acknowledging his repentance, and humbly ask for forgiveness without justifying his sin? That's crucial. And so, abstaining from wickedness and youthful lusts, if it indeed is biblical and true, will include the ability, the will, the heart to repent in a humble and contrite manner where that's appropriate. And of course, the illustration of a vessel of honor and dishonor in a house is a good way of pointing out the same truth that Jesus did in the parable of the wheats and the tares. In every church, there's going to be some unbelievers. And back in a day when there was not good plumbing, there were no plumbing at all, there were some vessels used for a very unpleasant purpose. And that's an illustration of the fact that they had a place in the house, but it certainly was not a place of honor. And we know that something like good plumbing and toilets that work is a subject we don't talk much about, but is an illustration of the blessing of a level of cleanliness and sanitation that our ancestors didn't enjoy. And so that illustration here in 2 Timothy 2, when he says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor, that therefore if a man, verse 21, cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. But that's not all. Would you look at verse 24? The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Not be quarrelsome. But be kind to all, able to teach. And then look at the end of verse 24. Patient when wronged. The office of pastor, we could say, has a job description. And that job description includes being misunderstood, misinterpreted, misrepresented, and misquoted, to mention a few. That comes with the turf. And not being filled with self-pity or complaining that it happens, but humbly accepting the fact that that happened to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is guaranteed it would happen to us if we serve in his service. If we convey to others the shepherding that Jesus Christ conveyed to us. So he should be willing to gently correct those who are in error. So not only with patience, but with gentleness and forbearance, seek to encourage those who have come up with a wrong idea that they need to change their thinking. Easy to say, difficult to do. But that's not all. Look at verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, that it will lead to further ungodliness. Now, this doesn't mean that pastors have to be grim and serious all the time. But it does mean that they should have a certain integrity and carefulness and truthfulness and humility in their daily speech, even if not discussing spiritual and theological issues. Chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So, knowing that people will become dissatisfied with careful exposition of the truth, it demands a forbearing spirit and one that sets an example of Christ-like grace. Now, I've also already mentioned holiness, but look at verse 22. He includes other qualities. Not only not quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. That's quite a list of forbearing, gracious shepherding. And shepherding, I think, always brings to mind the idea of sheep, does it not? And what do we know about sheep, even if we're not farmers or ranchers who raise sheep? We know that they're stupid and foolish and willful. And herding sheep is no small accomplishment. And that's what Jesus calls us. He calls us sheep. Do we accept the implication of that? And does a pastor understand that the heart of his ministry is the ministry of shepherding? If a man is a preacher that can dazzle his contemporaries, but he hasn't got a shepherd's heart, he has no business being a pastor. He is to be diligent. Look at verse 15. Command form. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. I love that. It compares the work of a pastor to being a workman. That's a term used for craftsmen. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the visible church, in some sense, can be compared to that of a superb craftsman. And I believe it's no accident that Jesus Christ qualified himself as a craftsman, a carpenter, before taking on the craftsmanship of shepherding into the kingdom of heaven an otherwise lost multitude. This is suggesting clearly that a pastor should have a good work ethic. He should be unashamed to do the foot washing, if it comes to that, in the ministry. He should be willing and patient to apply God's word, and then even willing to correct and admonish and rebuke and exhort. That's quite an order, isn't it? So when a day comes that we have a candidate, one of the things we need to find out is what he believes about exhorting and reproaching and correcting and exhorting and reproving. None of those are easy. Chapter 4, verse 10. Make every effort, verse 9, to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Sometimes as a pastor, you have people turn against you and become your enemies. Worst case scenario, but it happens. So if you bear with me, a few thoughts that are very practical. A few do's and don'ts. Speculation, I suggested earlier, is almost never and maybe never blessed. At least theological speculation. I should be more precise there. And one of the ways that we can speculatively think in the church is to set up a requirement for a pastor or requirements that are not biblical. And I'll give you one that I've encountered in years past of a pastor that was unmarried. And people in the congregation said, well, you can't have a pastor who's not married. You can't support that from Scripture. Paul was not married. As far as we know, others were not. Some others were not as well. Peter was, but Paul was not. But that's an example of whatever well or poor intentions there are, is it the requirement that we have no right to establish that a person must be married. We have no right to require that he comes from a particular part of the country or that he be part of a particular ethnic group. That's unbiblical. We have no right, biblical door of opportunity to do that. And secondly, a don't. Don't look to a pastor to be a junior Messiah. If you want to ruin a pastor's ministry, expect him to solve everything and to be the one who has all the answers and who is the source of all solutions. Pastors can be overwhelmed. Pastors can be exhausted. Pastors can make poor decisions on occasion. And so one of the most critical factors in being part of a process of blessed selection is to determine that if the pastor that is eventually chosen, whoever he is, does something that you think is sinful, that you don't talk about it to somebody else, but you go to him first and say to him to his face, "I think this was sinful. I hope God will give you the grace to repent." But that's crucial, to love him enough to not just talk about him if you think he's done something wrong, but to discuss with him what you believe needs to be corrected in his ministry. And then I submit there's a third thing to remember in practical sorting out of this important process. And that is, don't try to make indecent haste or unjustified dalliance. In Isaiah 28:16, we have the remarkable insight that he that believes will not make haste. And so this is a process that we should do decently in order, not drag our feet, but neither rush ahead to get a decision that involves overlooking things we need to take time for, which is especially debating, reflecting, discussing, praying about a person that looks like they may be up for voting for selection and choice. 1 Timothy 3, of course, is a familiar passage, but gives us qualifications to consider. Would you turn there for a moment? It is a trustworthy statement, verse 1, 1 Timothy 3. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer or elder then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. By the way, that's not saying he must have one wife, but it's saying if he's married, there can be but one. Hope we don't make that error, misinterpretation of thinking it means he must be married. Able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, that means he likes to fight and argue, but gentle and uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Verse 6, and not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. So in closing, a key question. Do you see evidence when that time comes of a true pastor's heart? Is he passionate to be faithful to Scripture no matter what the cost? Does he give evidence of accepting correction humbly and repentantly? Does he see the pastorate as merely a step to some higher occupation? Or does he see it as that highest of all callings? And does he exhibit a concern for the very old, the very young, the helpless, and the needy? I'd like to close by reading from 1 Timothy 6. So let me get the page turned here, dear ones. 1 Timothy 6, beginning with verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God. These are this exhortation to Timothy from Paul. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this most helpful, indeed rich compendium of insights about past